Well, friends, God in his infinite wisdom and goodness and kindness did not see fit to gift me with much more than a very basic ability at math. He was generous to me in other ways. He was stingy in this one way. I am remarkably terrible at math. I did my undergrad in English and political science because I thought that that would be a surefire way for me to not have to deal with any numbers. And yet, in a nasty, dirty, no good trick, they made it a requirement that every graduate of an arts program still had to have at least one math or science credit. I think that that's a terrible trick to play on an English student. I resent it to this day, but I took physics for dummies. I don't remember the actual name of the course. I just remember everyone called it physics for dummies, and so that's what I've always thought of it. And so I took it, and I passed by the skin of my teeth. Like barely made it through this class. It was rough. But in this class, in physics for dummies, the professor, he showed us a video that I have never forgotten. It's a video of the Dutch astrophysicist Walter Leeuwen. In this video, Leeuwen is giving a demonstration on the way that kinetic energy works. Now, obviously, I don't remember any of the technical details of the video because, you know, numbers, math, you know, it doesn't work. But what I do remember all these years later from that video is being impressed with how Leeuwen took these theories of physics and practically applied them to the world in real life. He demonstrated how the principles that he was teaching worked in the physical world. That demonstration helped his students understand what, I should say, helped most of his students, not all of his students, helped most of his students understand what it was he was teaching them. He took his theoretical knowledge and applied it in a practical way. In Ephesians 4, Paul is doing something similar to what Leeuwen was doing in his class. Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, Paul, he does some heavy doctrinal teaching. He's spending a lot of time teaching some of the truths of God's word. He talks about God's glory. He talks about God's eternal plan for the church. He speaks about Gentile salvation and more and more. There's a lot of heavy lifting done in the opening chapters of the book of Ephesians. He spends time explaining these things because it's important that believers know and understand these truths about God and their faith. But because Paul is a good teacher, he doesn't just leave that knowledge theoretical. He doesn't just leave his audience with a theoretical understanding of what he is teaching. Paul knows that if the Ephesians only have an intellectual knowledge of the doctrine that he has taught them, that they won't really understand what it is that he is talking about. They need to know what those truths he has spoken of mean in real life. There's a saying that says, orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. What that means is that right doctrine or right teaching must lead to right practice or right action. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize in the remainder of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, we see Paul teaching right doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, we see Paul teaching about right practice. And this morning, we will begin studying Paul's application of what it means practically to live the Christian life. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. You'll find that on page 664 of the Pew Bibles provided. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to keep that Pew Bible. It is our gift to you. We would love for you to take it and read it and wear it out. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. Let's read God's word. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. If you've been in the church for any length of time at all, you've probably heard it said that you need to ask what the therefore is there for. It's a very cute little play on words, right? You know, every pastor likes to use it. But in our text this morning, it's helpful to know that the therefore is Paul's transition moving from doctrine to application. It's his way of saying all this wonderful stuff that we've been talking about is good, but now we need to know how to apply that to our lives. So as we consider these six verses this morning, there are two questions that I want us to ask of the text. The first is, how are we to live? And the second is, why are we to live this way? How are we to live, and why are we to live this way? These questions, they will guide our time this morning, and as we will see, there are multiple answers to both of these questions. So look with me again at verse 1 as we ask the question, how are we to live? Paul writes, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The first answer we see to the question of how we are to live is that we are to live worthy of our calling. We are to live worthy of our calling. Paul has been working hard to teach the Ephesians here about the glory of their salvation and about the glory that God deserves because of his saving work in them in Christ. Now he's telling these believers that their lives ought to reflect the value of their salvation. He's saying, this is what your salvation was. Now this is how your life should look. We see the seriousness with which Paul takes this fact here in verse 1. Right? He refers back to the fact that he is a prisoner. He does this in order to gain some credibility, to remind them of who he is for them. And then he urges them. He urges them to walk worthy of the calling that they have received. Friends, this is not some casual request from Paul. This is not an idea that he's suggesting. Right? He is urging these believers to live in this way. He is pleading with them. He is entreating them. He is begging them. He is insisting that they live worthy of their calling. Christians, this is a serious thing. The way that we live our lives as Christians is a matter of first importance. If we confessed Christ with our mouth, but we do not live out that confession in our lives, we are not properly displaying to the world the worth, the value of what it is that we have been given in Jesus. Beloved, your calling is found, the worth of your calling is found in the price that it cost to save you. You have been called from death to life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified to pay the price for your ransom. Beloved, you were a slave to sin and death, and Jesus was beaten for you. You hated him, and he carried his cross to the place where he was crucified, and as he carried it, he was abused and slandered, and he endured hatred. You were his enemy, and while you were still his enemy and deserved his wrath, instead of abandoning you, instead of pouring out on you the judgment that you deserved, he laid down and had his hands and feet nailed to a cross. And he endured that cross and gave his life up for his people. And then, friends, while we were still a long way off, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead and defeated Satan, sin, and death in order to purchase the salvation of his people. And then, Christian, when your heart towards God was still hard, because of God's eternal and electing love for you, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he worked in you to call you to Jesus, and Jesus called you, and you came to him. That is what we have been called to. This is the calling that we have received. We have been called to Christ because of his sacrifice for his people. But the calling that we have received is the call to follow Jesus. Friends, it is the call of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that we were far away, enemies with God, separated from him because of our sin. He is a holy God who could not bear our sin, but Christ called us to himself because of his blood. In Christ's death and burial and resurrection, he paid the price necessary for us to be able to draw near to God. And so that calling is the call to come to Christ. It's to come to him in repentance for the forgiveness of your sin, understanding that you cannot save yourself and make yourself right with God. And so when we come to Christ, that call that we respond to is the call of the gospel. The worth of the gospel is found in the fact that it cost the Son of God his very life. The good news of the gospel is that we can come to Christ for free because of his work. That is a glorious truth. This call is the call that saves us from the just wrath of God. That is the call of the gospel, friends, and it cost Jesus his life. We cannot place a value on this call. We cannot understand the worth of Jesus. It's more than we can possibly comprehend, and we are, friends, called to live in a manner worthy of that call. We're called to live that way as individuals and as a church. How are we supposed to do that? How can we live in that way? How can we live up to this priceless gift? Well, we try and do that by living like the one who purchased that gift. To live worthy of the calling we have received means we are to try and live like Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 2 of our text. Paul is saying that we are to live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's to be like Jesus. The only person who has perfectly lived these ways, who has perfectly lived these virtues, is Christ. And Paul is showing us here what the standard for worthy living is. That standard is Jesus. To live worthy of the calling we have received is to be like Christ. Friends, we can't do this on our own strength. But thankfully, like we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are given power through the Holy Spirit. And so through the Spirit, God empowers us with his power to live this way. We are not able to do these things on our own. But as the Holy Spirit works in us, he grows these things in us. These are fruit of the Spirit. But beloved, we're called to be humble. This was a big deal in ancient Rome. Romans hated the idea of humility. It wasn't a virtue, it was a vice. To be humble was a terrible thing in ancient Rome. They thought pride was the be-all, end-all. Everything you needed was bound up in who you were as a proud Roman. So the idea of being humble was ridiculous in the ancient Near East, but not to Jesus. Right? Jesus is the very picture of humility. He clothed himself, friends, in the very flesh that he created. He left heaven. He condescended to come to earth to save his people. Jesus humbled himself by becoming human and dying on the cross. Paul writes about this beautiful truth in Philippians chapter 2. Right? He writes there that we are to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. We're to be humble like Jesus. He says that Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had become as a man, he humbled himself. This is Paul speaking of Jesus in Philippians 2. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That's the standard of humility given to us as God's people. That's the humility that we are called to imitate. Friends, we are to place the needs of others, place the needs of our brothers and sisters above our own, and we are to serve them as we are able for their own good and for God's glory. That's the humility that we are to attain to, this humility like Christ. But Paul says here in verse 2 that we are also to be gentle. Humility and gentleness, they go hand in hand. They're like peanut butter and jelly, right? You always put them together. They're just great things. They go hand in hand. The humble are gentle, and the proud are often abrasive or rough. But the key to understanding biblical gentleness is to remember, friends, that gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. When the Bible says that we're to be gentle, that doesn't mean we are to be weak. Jesus describes himself as gentle in Matthew chapter 11. He describes himself as gentle, but Jesus is anything but weak. If we look to the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as a conquering king, riding at the head of an army as he comes to judge his enemies and redeem his people. There is nothing weak about who Jesus is, but he is gentle. Gentleness, then, is not weakness. Rather, it is strength under control. Gentleness is strength under control. This may seem, friends, like a bit of a strange idea, but we all know what this looks like when we see it. When we see true gentleness, we understand what it is. It looks like, you know, a fireman walking out of a burning building, cradling a baby in his arms. That is gentleness. That is strength under control. There are tons of examples of what that looks like in the world, but what does it look like in the church? What does it look like for us to be gentle in the church? Well, it could look something like this. I have a friend who took over a dying church that had a very elderly congregation. And so he came to the church, and it became clear to him pretty quickly that there were a lot of things that needed to be changed in that church in order for it to be healthy, in order for it to be biblically faithful, and for it to be, you know, alive. So there was some stuff that had to be done. So he got there, and he waited. He would make a little change, and then he would wait, and then he would make another little change, and he would slowly bring these changes about, and normally people wouldn't say anything at all. But one day, he was approached by an elderly woman in the congregation, and she was very miffed. She was quite upset over some of the changes that he had been making. And, you know, as she looked up at him, because he's a big dude and she was very small, she looked up at him and she was reminding him, you know, of who she is, of how long she's been there. And she said, "I give a lot of money to this church." And she was threatening to stop giving to the church if he didn't stop making all these changes. And I think his response to her in that moment beautifully models for us what Christian gentleness looks like. So when she said this to him, he looked at her and he quietly said, "Now what kind of pastor would I be if I gave in to threats like that?" A calm, gentle response, responding to her sort of anger and frustration. I think in that moment, he modeled Christian gentleness. He acknowledged her concern. He thanked her for her input, and then he didn't give in to her bullying, but he did it without flaunting his strength. He controlled himself. Right? He was gentle in his response. And friends, life in the church will present many opportunities for us to be gentle with each other. There will be plenty of times when you're tempted to overpower or override someone in the church. But friends, that isn't gentleness. We must always temper or control our strength. We can never use it to intimidate or to influence someone. Rather, we should be careful and controlled in how we use what God has given us. When we do this, when we temper our strength and we control our strength, we are being like Jesus. Friends, Jesus is more powerful than we can comprehend. And during his life on earth, he didn't use his strength to overpower or influence anyone in any way. He controlled it. He didn't flaunt his power or use it to his advantage. And we are called to be gentle in that same way. Paul tells us, friends, that we are also called to be patient. He says, patience is one of the things that we are to show that we are living worthy of our calling. Now, can I just confess to you that patience is hard? Some of you are like, "Yeah, we know." Right? Like, patience is hard. Being patient with people is hard work. But beloved, just think about how patient God is with you. Think about the patience he shows you every moment of every day. I can't get over God's patience with me. He bears with me in all of my stupidity and all of my failings and all of my failures. He hears all of my questions and requests, never ignores my prayer. He is so patient, friends, with all of his children. How can we not be patient with each other? As God is patient with us, we are to be patient with one another. And friends, we will need that patience. You will sin against each other. Others will sin against you. We need to be patient with one another as we work towards forgiveness and reconciliation. New believers are going to ask lots of questions. Lots and lots of questions. They're like, new Christians are kind of like four-year-olds. They just ask questions. And you just need to be patient and lovingly endure with them and answer those questions for them, patiently walking with them as they learn of this new faith of theirs. Friends, you will need to be patient with me. I will sin against you. I will say foolish things. I will hurt your feelings. I am not perfect. Be patient with me. I will need to be patient with you. Sheep bite. You know, that's not fun, right? Like, just as you would be patient with me, I will need to be patient with you. Our patience, friends, with each other is the sign, a sign of Christ in us. Our patience is a sign of Christ being among us. So be patient with each other. But lastly, in verse 2, Paul writes that we are to bear with one another in love. We are to bear with one another in love. In many ways, this is the answer to how we live humbly and gently and patiently with each other. We do these things because of the love that we have for each other. This love that Paul is talking about sets us apart as Christians because it's not love that is concerned with our own needs. It's not love that is concerned with how we feel or what we can get. Instead, this is a love that is genuinely concerned with the well-being of the ones that we are putting that love on. Our love for each other is concerned with the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, Christian love is not selfish. It's not motivated by feelings or desires or intentions. No, the love of Christ is an intentional, deliberate love that is seeking the good of the ones that love is directed towards. That's why Paul writes that we are to bear with one another in love. This love requires action. It is an outward, action-oriented love. We bear with one another, putting up with our idiosyncrasies and our weaknesses because we want each other to be like Jesus. That's the motivation for our love. Our love is rooted in the fact. Our love is sourced in the fact that we want each other to be more and more like Jesus. That is the heart of the love that we have for God's people. Because of that love, we bear with one another in our sins. Because of that love, we are humble and gentle and patient with each other. We bear with all the strangeness of the family of God because of the love that we have, because of the love of Christ in us. Paul highlights the importance of love in Colossians 3, verse 14, where he writes, "Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That brings us now to the second answer to the question of how we are to live. We are to live worthy of our calling, and we are to live pursuing unity. So we're to live worthy of our calling and to live pursuing unity. The reason that we live with humility and gentleness, patience and love is because these things help maintain the unity of the church. Paul writes here in verse 3 that we are to do these things as we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Friends, look at how important unity is in the church. Paul says that part of how we are to live worthy of our calling to which we've been called is to make sure we make every effort, not some effort, not a couple efforts, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort sounds like a lot of work. It sounds like there's a lot of work, friends, and it is. But it's important that we notice something here about this unity, right? We are not the ones who are called to create this unity. The Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit creates the unity of the church. We must never forget that the thing that binds us together as the people of God is not our own effort. It's not unity that we manufacture. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not able to create the bonds that make us a church. We cannot manufacture this love and unity on our own. It's not a natural thing. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us. Nothing else explains how a diverse group of people comes together to become one. Nothing. No one can create unity like this. There is nothing else like the church in the world. No other group shares the unity that we have in spite of our diversity. Friends, Christians have been adopted into the family of God by the saving work of Christ, and because of that, the Holy Spirit has brought groups of different people together all over the world and formed them into churches in order to display the love of Christ to the world. The church is a work of the Holy Spirit as He brings us together, unifying us in the bond of Christ. But even though we don't create this unity, we are given responsibility to maintain it. We keep that unity, we're told, through the bond of peace. And that peace will exist among us, friends, if we live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Friends, we have a responsibility to work for unity in the church. We're told to make every effort as we work to keep what the Holy Spirit has created. Friends, this will take work. It is hard work. It is a labor to maintain the unity of the church, but it is worth it. Beloved, it is so worth it. When a church is united, it presents a beautiful picture to the world of what the gospel is. as people care for the weaker members of the body, as we care for the needs of each other, the world sees, friends, how Christ has served his people through his death, and it shows how Christ helps those who are weaker than him. That's what's seen as we maintain unity. When you serve each other with no thought of reward or recognition, it shows how there are no ranks among us. Our service of one another shows the inclusivity of the gospel. When you sing songs that you may not like, or have conversations that you would rather not have, or when you serve in positions that you are not passionate about, when you do these things, friends, you are maintaining the unity of the church because you are humbly and gently and patiently loving each other with the love of Jesus. Those are the sort of things we do to maintain the unity. We serve each other, friends, as we care for those that are given to us. A church is not meant to be a homogenous unit when we were created because of our differences. Right? A church is meant to come together in all of our differences and be united in the gospel. Our unity in our differences glorifies God in wonderful ways. But it bears mentioning that sometimes maintaining unity means having to do hard things. This is partly, you know, the reason behind the fact that there are different denominations. Right? There are some beliefs that fall within the bounds of orthodoxy, but they lead to division because not everyone can agree on those theological interpretations. Infant baptism would be an example of that. You know, people who baptize babies are believers. We just might not always agree with them on some different things, and so that's an important thing. So we break unity in that way and have different churches. Not saying that they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ, just saying we disagree on that thing. So that's a break in unity, but that's an important thing because it comes down to biblical translation. But they are still within the bounds of orthodoxy. There are other beliefs that are outside of the bounds of orthodoxy that need to lead to a break in unity. When someone speaks things that are heretical or starts believing heretical beliefs or promoting things that are not in the Bible, it is necessary to divide that unity in order to protect the orthodoxy of the church. So the unity of the church is sometimes threatened by sin. And friends, this is why church discipline exists. Church discipline exists to protect the unity and the witness of the church. It's not about taking punitive action against someone we love. It's about maintaining the witness of God's people. Church discipline is carried out toward a sinning brother or sister in the hope that they will repent, in the hope that they will be united again with God's people and the church. That's what church discipline is there for, to protect the unity of the body and, Lord willing, to lead to reconciliation and increased unity again. But we've seen, friends, from verses 1 to 3 that we are to live worthy of our calling as we pursue unity. But then this raises the question, why? Why are we to do this, right? That's the second question. Why are we to live this way? Well, we see that answer in verses 4 to 6. Look with me at verse 4. Paul writes, "There is one body in one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So in these verses, Paul lists off seven truths that are like a confession of faith. Like I said before we did the Apostles' Creed, this is like a confession of faith seen here in the book of Ephesians. These are declarative statements of our faith meant to be building blocks of our unity. Here we see that these seven truths are foundational to who we are as a people. So once again, we see two answers to the question of why we are to live this way. There's two answers to this question, and the first answer is because we are one people. We are to live this way because we are one people. Every Christian who has ever lived and whoever will live has been called to live this way because of the unity we have as the people of God. A great deal of the book of Ephesians is focused on the local church, but here in verses 4 and 6, Paul is focusing on the universal church, the church that is made up of every believer over all of time. Right? The universal church is this idea of the full reckoning of the people of God. It is made up of every Christian, and here Paul is talking about things that are true of every believer. We see here in verse 4 that there is one body, that is the church universal, right? Even though there are many different churches, there is only one church, right? That's why we saw this morning in the Apostles' Creed that it says that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's small C Catholic, meaning universal, not big C Catholic, meaning Roman. We do not believe in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what we're saying. We believe in the Catholic Universal Church, right? The church in its full form and in its finished form is made up of every person who has ever put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. And the church is ultimately, in its full and final form, a heavenly assembly. The church in her entirety will only ever be fully and finally assembled in heaven. It's the universal church that John sees in Revelation chapter 7 when he writes that he saw a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language which no one could number standing before the throne, before the Lamb. Friends, that will be a great day when finally the church of Christ is arrayed in all her glory before the throne of God, glorifying and praising the one who has formed us. That is a day worth looking forward to when the church will finally be assembled. The day will come when Christ returns and unifies his people. All of our denominational differences will be gone. There will be no more confusion, no more disagreements. We will see, friends, our glorious and victorious Savior in all of his splendor, and we will be unified in our worship of him. So we are told that we are one body. We are also, we're told, called to one hope at our calling. Friends, this one hope is our salvation. This is what we were talking about when we were thinking about what the gospel is. This one hope is the salvation we have in Christ. Every Christian shares this hope, the hope of the forgiveness of sins and of eternal life with Jesus. When we come to Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, our hope is that eternal life with him. Our hope is that Christ will come and renew and restore the cosmos to the way it was before sin. Paul talks about this hope in Romans chapter 8. He says, this is the hope that we are called to in our salvation. In Romans 8, Paul writes, now in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. That is the hope we have. We are eagerly waiting for the day when Christ returns and unifies his people. Beloved, every Christian you have ever met shares this hope. We hope, we long for, we yearn for the day when Christ returns for his bride and renews creation. We hope for that thing because we will experience this renewed creation as God's people together. This is a shared hope because it's a shared reward, right? This shared hope alone is basis for us to be unified. No other religion has a shared hope like this. No other belief system has a hope for the end of times like Christians do. Our hope, friends, is a shared hope, and we are united in our longing for eternity. Paul also affirms the fact that we are one people because, friends, he says we have one faith. There is one faith that saves. That is the faith in Jesus. There are not multiple ways to be saved. Not every religion leads to heaven. There is one faith, one saving faith, and that is in the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. That faith is in the fact that Christ died for the sins of his people, and only by coming to him for salvation are you saved. Friends, don't believe the lie that it is culturally insensitive or unloving or unkind or arrogant to share your faith with people who do not believe it. Sharing your faith with someone who is unsaved is the most loving thing you can do. Because if they don't hear and believe the good news of Jesus, the Bible tells us that they are going to hell forever. To not tell them that would be the most unloving thing you could do to someone. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible teaches us that the only way that you can be saved from the right wrath of God against your sins is through faith in Christ. That's the only way to escape the right judgment that is coming towards you because of your sin. My prayer is that you would come to see the truth of that statement, that you would place your faith in Christ. If you're here and you have questions about what that means, I'll be standing at the back door at the end of service. I would love to talk to you more about that because there is one faith that saves. The final thing that makes it clear that we are one people is that Paul says there is one baptism. Now, as you can probably imagine, there's quite a lot of debate over what Paul means when he says one baptism, right? There's a lot of discussion here. That discussion is primarily around whether or not he's talking about water baptism or spiritual baptism. I don't think it really matters which one he's talking about. I think that it could be both. It could be one or the other. It's not super important either way because they're both talking about the same thing. Commentator F.F. Bruce, he makes this point well. He writes, "It is beside the point to ask whether it is baptism in water or baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is Christian baptism, baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus, which indeed involved the application of water as John's baptism had done, but is closely associated with the gift of the Holy Spirit." Right? The important thing is that it is baptism into Christ Jesus. It is becoming a member of who Jesus is. A Christian's baptism signifies our union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so there is one baptism for all, and that is baptism into Jesus. But this unity of Christians, the fact that we are one people, is not the only reason that we are called to live worthy of our calling. We are to be united, living in such a way that God is glorified, friends, because we serve one holy God. We are to live worthy of our calling because we serve one holy God. Right? We are to live this way because of who God is. In verses 4 to 6, Paul presents a beautiful picture of the unity of the Trinity, and in that picture, we see why the church should be unified. Right? He says, there is one body, and if you look at it, that is created by one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. The one body is created by the one Spirit. We are called to one hope, and that one hope is in our one Lord. It is in Jesus. It is in Jesus that we place our faith, and it is into Jesus that we share our one baptism. And then Paul says there is one God and Father of all. He sovereignly rules and reigns over all things, orchestrating his will because he is above all and through all and in all. That above all and through all and in all is just a wonderful, concise statement of the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. He is ruling and reigning perfectly over his creation. But friends, we see here that the church is to live in unity because the God that the church serves lives in perfect unity. Beloved, our God is the holy, eternal, triune God. He has perfectly and eternally existed as three persons in one being. The unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is our model for the unity of the church. In the Trinity, we see the perfect example of unity. God has eternally existed within himself. He has eternally had a maintenance of the unity of the love of the Trinity. There has never been any disunity in who God is. There is no pride or arrogance or impatience or lack of love in God. Nothing has ever disturbed that unity. And so we are called as God's people to model that unity as best we can. We are called to live in unity with each other, friends, worthy of the calling to which we have been called because of who God is. Our lives together as his people are meant to display his nature. And if we are not unified as the people of God, we are presenting a distorted view of who God is to the world. We must never forget, friends, that God displays his wisdom through the church. God shows the world who he is in part through us. And in as much as the church is meant for the building up and equipping of believers, friends, it is also meant to advertise the glory of God to the world. It's meant to show God's goodness and mercy and grace and love and unity to the world. Our unity, friends, as Christians, is about so much more than just our own relationships. It's about more than how we serve and love and care for each other, friends. It's about how the world perceives God. What does it say about God if his people are always quarreling with each other? What does it say about God if we have nothing loving or kind to say about one another? How are non-Christians supposed to understand who God is if all they see is Christians fighting and arguing and bickering? In the same way, friends, that my children's behavior reflects on me, our behavior as God's children reflects on God. We have a duty as his children to live in such a way that his love and grace and glory and unity are displayed in and through us. Christian, we are called to live this way because how we live reflects the glory and goodness of God. That should be all the reason we need to strive for unity as a church. As we continue to walk through the book of Ephesians, friends, we will see Paul applying again and again the truths of our faith to our lives. Ephesians 4 to 6 is immensely practical, and we will have lots of time to think about what it means to live lives worthy of our calling. But friends, we must not forget that the grounding of our call, the basis, the foundation of who we are, the way we are called to live, we are founded, that call is founded in God Himself. We are called as God's children to be like Him. Our lives together must reflect the unity of God so that the world can see a glimmer of the picture of who God is in our lives together. Friends, I pray that God would build us together in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit into a unified people for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how, Lord, it instructs us in the ways that we need to live. Father, I pray that You would unify us together as Your people, that You would build, Lord, Jacqueline Street Alliance Church to be a church that presents Your unity to the world. Lord, we thank You that You have saved us and are building us into one body, and I pray that You would help us to live worthy of the calling that we have been called. Lord, I pray that You would be with us as we go, for help us to share and reflect Your glory to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.